Okay, well, it's great to be here. Who Dynasty is in the house. Okay, we had to put the underscore. It didn't look right. So, but as Brian said, I oversee the small groups ministry and children's ministry here at Lighthouse. And special shout out to all the children's ministry workers. Okay, you will be blessed in a special way. And for the rest of you, if you are interested, definitely come speak to me afterwards. The joke is that every time one of the pastors speaks at another pastor's events, you know, our second motivation is always to try to recruit people into our ministries. But again, it's great to be here tonight with all of you. As Brian mentioned, I'm married to my wife, Melanie, and we have three kids, Caleb, Jossie, and Allie. And I could really say that the greatest joy in my life, aside from being a follower of Christ, is being a husband and a father to my wife and kids. And as a way of introducing our topic for today, I want to start out our time by sharing with you a little bit of how I met my wife. Now I know I just got all of your attention, okay? Mel and I, we've been married for 8.5 years now, but as some of you might know, we actually started dating in high school, okay? And in case you're wondering, that's descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? I know one day my kids will use that against me. But if I were to count the years that we've been together now, it would be over 14 years. Okay, that's almost half my life. Okay, not really, almost half my life, and that's a lot of memories that we have shared together, from our dating period to our engagement to our marriage, to now having three little ones of our own. And there are so many memories, right? Fun memories, crazy memories, sad memories, awkward and embarrassing memories. But out of all the memories that Mel and I like to look back upon, the memories that are the most fun to reflect back upon, at least for me personally, are the very first memories that we have together. For example, I like to remember and remind my wife, Mel, of how the very first time we ever met, sophomore year in high school, she was on the girls' volleyball team and I was on the guys' volleyball team, and my friends had this great idea to ask some of the girls to teach us how to play because we had no idea what we were doing. Okay, most of us tried out for the basketball team, we didn't make it, and so we all joined the volleyball team. Okay, and I remember clearly meeting her at the basketball courts outside our school. She and her friends taught us how to set, how to pass. We even played 3-on-3 against each other. We lost each time. After that, we even went out to the mall to hang out all together. But if you were to ask Mel about this occasion, though she remembers the get-together, she actually doesn't remember me being there at all. And I'm like, come on, there's only three of us. I also like to remember senior year when we had the same math class together and how I intentionally sat in the worst seat in the class, in the front right corner. And it was the worst seat not only because you were close to the teacher, but also you couldn't see the chalkboard because of the angle. And so every morning, I would have to move back and forth to the middle of the class to copy down the notes from the board, even though half the class is empty, and I could have sat in a lot of different places to make my life easier. But I sat there because that was the seat that was in front of Mel's seat, and I saw that as a chance to get to know her better. And again, if you were to ask Mel about this, she had no idea of my intentions. She thought I just wanted to sit next to the windows, just like her. She actually thought I was a huge slacker since I was always sleeping in class or not there. And it wasn't until I remember I would take her math notebook and when she wasn't looking, write notes or draw random pictures in it until she finally started to notice. I like to remember the first couple times that I called her on her landline, none of this texting stuff on cell phones, okay? I actually got her number from Pastor David, who's also here on staff because Dave, Mel, and Jamie all went to the same church growing up. And my reason for getting her number was that I needed help with math homework, which was true. I would intentionally not take down the homework assignments so that I could call her and ask her what the assignments were. And so I wasn't lying technically, right? But I also like to remember how I was also so nervous when I would call her, dialing one digit at a time. You know those phones where you would dial a number and it would roll back and you dial another, and if you mess up, you have to hang up and try again. But I would be so nervous because I didn't know whether her mom or her dad would pick up and whether I would have to ask for permission to speak to her. I also like to remember how I would write out a list of ideas of things to talk about before calling, because for whatever reason, even though I never had any problem talking to anyone else, guy or girl, when I heard her voice on the other side of the line, my mind would just freeze. And what was funny, at least now, frustrating back then, was that I remember after asking Mel about our homework assignments for that day, I would try to start some small talk, you know, hey, how was your day? What are you doing? To try to continue the conversation. And she would be like, okay, you got your assignments? Okay, bye, click, right? And I can go on and on, listing out many more of the very first memories that we have together. Our first hangout, taking a run around our neighborhood in San Francisco, or our first winter ball dance, or going to senior prom together. And you might ask, why do I enjoy remembering these memories, as awkward and embarrassing as they might be? And the reason why is because it reminds me of the period of my life in my relationship with Mel when things were not a done deal, when Mel and I were strangers still, in a sense, when we were just friends and getting to know each other. And as I look back and reflect on those memories, I am continually reminded that God has been so abundantly gracious to me and that I am the most blessed man in the world to have Mel as my best friend and companion. Memories are powerful. They can affect your mood and your emotions, right? They can shape and impact your view of yourself and others. They can influence your expectations in life and what you value presently. Memories are powerful. And so what you choose to remember and how you remember is no small matter. It is very significant. And today I want to talk about how, as Christians, remembering our hopeless past fuels our present worship of Christ. Again, our key idea for today, as you see in your handout, is that remembering our hopeless past fuels our present worship of Christ. This evening, as we begin our time together, I want you to ask yourself some questions to examine your heart and your current spiritual health. Okay, when you sing songs of worship, as we just did tonight, do you ever find yourself having difficulty singing from the heart? Or when you pray, are you able to pray with fervor and affection, or do you pray just going through the motions? When you think about the lost, those who do not know Christ, does your heart break with compassion for them, or can you just ignore their bleak situation with a cold shoulder? Finally, do you have a love for God that is passionate and filled with joy, or do you have a lukewarm and perhaps even an indifferent attitude when it comes to your relationship with Christ? Well, if you can relate to any of these symptoms, which I believe all of us can at some point or another, I believe one of the main reasons for this is because we have forgotten our past state before we became believers. We have drifted and wandered from the reality that we were once hopeless and dead in our sin. Right? All of us have hearts that are naturally selfish and ungrateful and always thinking about what we don't have instead of what we do have. And because of that, it is human nature to take things for granted. Right? In our Christian lives, we minimize God's grace and the work of Christ when we forget who we used to be and what we were saved from. The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter of Ephesians, knew this well. He knew how easily it is for Christians to forget who they used to be before Christ and the amazing grace shown to them. And so our passage this evening starts out with this very critical command: remember. Let's go ahead and read our text for today, and we're actually going to start reading from the beginning of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's turn there together. Ephesians 2. It says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, as we have just read, we want to give you praise and thanks for the grace that you have shown to us, sinners in desperate need. And I pray, Lord, as we meditate upon our passage for today, that you would help us to remember our past, our hopeless past before knowing you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow our appreciation for the cross, that you would help us to cherish our forgiveness, and knowing that that starts with remembering who we once were and what we were saved from. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us insight, Lord, into your word now and insight into our own hearts, that we may be changed and transformed to become more like you. We give you thanks again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I organized your notes into three simple questions for tonight. And if you look there, it says, the first question is, what should you remember? The second question is, why should you remember? And the third is, when should you remember? And I'm going to start out our first question by building on what Pastor David preached on last week, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, if you know, is a very famous passage that describes really the biography of every Christian. It describes what we used to be, what God did for us, and who we are now presently because of what God did for us and in us. And in describing the first part, what we used to be, the Apostle Paul doesn't pull any punches, right? But he piles it on. He makes it clear how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, how we were anti-God in our thoughts and our actions, how we were by nature children of wrath. Okay, I like to think of our hopeless past state in two categories, desire and ability. Okay, how we were hopeless in our desire to believe in God, and also how we were hopeless in our ability to believe. Okay, in other words, not only did we not want to have anything to do with God, but we could not on our own have anything to do with God. We were not just anti-God in our desires to believe, but we were dead in our ability to believe. Again, in your notes, okay, it says we were anti-God in our desires to believe, and we were dead in our ability to believe. One pastor put it this way: before God saved us, we were not just in trouble with God, but we were dead. We were not just in the doghouse, but we were in the morgue. Charles Spurgeon says this: I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. One other writer put it this way. Before God chose to redeem us by his grace, we, you and I, were running as hard as we could and as fast as we could away from his presence. And here in our text for today, in verses 11 and 12, Paul continues to build on that theme of reminding us who we used to be. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." All right, this is a very hopeless and bleak situation. If you are a Gentile here in this room, which I believe is most, if not all of us, these verses are written for you. Okay? In other words, Paul is saying, you, Koreans, you, Chinese, Taiwanese, Japanese, white, black, Hispanic, Indian, every non-Jewish ethnic group out there, I apologize if I missed you, but remember, remember, don't forget, not only were you one, anti-God in your desire to believe, and two, dead in your ability to believe, but you were additionally, three, hopeless in your opportunity to believe. As a Gentile, you were hopeless in your opportunity to believe. Just like how we view the billions of people in the world today who live in unreached people groups, One Missions organization estimates over 3 billion people with little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way we view those unreached people groups, you and I, being Gentiles, were also unreached at one point. And if it weren't for missionaries who sacrificed their lives to share the precious gospel with us, we would be forever hopeless in our opportunity to believe. All right, listen, guys, this passage should pierce and humble our hearts. What the Apostle Paul is reminding us here is that salvation is of the Jews. John 4:22. If you ever read through the Old Testament or have grown up in church listening to Bible stories, you would quickly realize that God's plan of salvation started with Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, "Israel only have I known among all the peoples of the earth." Right, so Israel is a special nation because God chose it to be his instrument of blessing to the world. Israel was chosen by God to bring the news of salvation to the world. It was to be a channel, a vessel of God's grace through which God might bring glory to himself. And we could spend an entire message talking about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. But all I want to say for now is that we need to appreciate the fact, greatly appreciate the fact that God has allowed every one of us to enjoy the blessings of being joined to Christ. We need to remember that once we were not joined to Christ, but cut off from him in ignorance and unbelief. And so it is the most precious of all things as Gentiles that we can know Jesus. For those of you that know me a little better, okay, you would know that I appreciate very much my Asian American background. Okay, I am 3/4 Taiwanese and 1/4 Cantonese. My wife is 100% Cantonese, and so she would joke that our kids are 5/8 Cantonese, and I am now in the minority, okay? And I love the food and language and culture that comes with my ethnicity, but as much as I appreciate my culture and ethnicity, God, in his sovereign plan and design, did not choose the Taiwanese or Cantonese people to be his instrument of blessing to the world. My parents once told me a joke, and this is one of those cheesy jokes that parents tell their kids, so just a heads up, okay? But it goes like this: if Adam and Eve were Chinese, we would still be in the garden, because Adam and Eve, when tempted, would have thought, why have fruit when you could have snake? All right, corny joke, all right? So no, right? Okay, all right, but anyway, the sad truth is most Asian countries are desperately lost and blind. Right, fumbling around in the dark, trying to figure out the meaning of life and how to attain true salvation, all the while living as enemies of God, being dead in their trespasses and sin. If you ever taken a trip to Asia, you would see right away, right, temples and statues of idols everywhere. And this is what Paul is reminding us of, that as Gentiles, we were completely and utterly lost and hopeless, and in a sense, more hopeless than unsaved Jews, because we didn't even have the opportunity to believe. We didn't even have access to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce says this: the Gentiles in their fallen and alienated state were not united to Jesus by saving faith. Of course, that was also true of the unsaved Jews. But unlike the Jews, the Gentiles had not even a chance to know Christ. Their religion was totally pagan. They did not even have the expectation of a savior. I think our English translations of this passage make this very, very clear. Look again with me at verses 11 and 12 in your Bibles. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time, one, separated from Christ, two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, three, strangers to the covenants of promise, four, having no hope, and five, without God in the world." Right, I think all of us understand the feeling of being a foreigner in another country, not knowing the language, not knowing the culture, not being part of the in crowd. Well, in a much greater sense, as Gentiles, we were aliens and strangers to God's redemptive plan. We had no clue at all when it came to knowing who the true God was. And furthermore, not only did we have no idea when it came to knowing God, but we were enemies of God. Pastor John Piper, he says this regarding this last description of being without God. He says, when Paul says to us, "Remember that you were without God," he didn't just mean remember that you once lacked some knowledge about God, but if God was not our God, then he was not for us, but against us. He was not our justifier, but our condemner. Not eternal life, but eternal damnation lay before us. This is what Paul wants us to remember, that apart from Christ, we would be storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of the righteous judgment of God. That is such a sobering thought to reflect on, right? To take time to meditate on that hopeless condition that God was against us before he made himself known to us. For myself, I think about this passage and I am reminded of God's amazing grace in my family over the years. Sometimes when I share my testimony with others, I would share the fact that my testimony actually started in the 1840s. Now, obviously, I wasn't alive in the 1840s, okay? Maybe I was. I'm just kidding. I wasn't, okay? But God was already working in sending Presbyterian missionaries from England who were willing to leave the comforts of their home. Right, say goodbye to forever, okay, not just for a year or two, but say goodbye forever to their friends and family, get on a boat and sail for months through extreme circumstances so that they can go to an area called Canton in southern China to establish schools and hospitals. Well, it was at one of these medical schools in Canton that my great-grand-aunt, Dan Ting Hu, okay, she was a doctor and the first woman doctor in the Canton province, as my grandfather used to remind us, okay? Well, she got saved through in one of these medical schools. She came home and then later led her mom and her brother, my great-grandfather, to Christ. And four generations and over 100 years later, the gospel has been passed down faithfully to me. What did I do to deserve that kind of grace? Nothing. Right? I wasn't even here. I didn't even exist. And so when I reflect upon that, it moves me to much thankfulness, and it drives me also to share the gospel with others, to get out of my comfort zone just for a little bit to share the gospel. Well, this point naturally leads us to our second and third questions for tonight, which is why should you remember and when should you remember your hopeless past? And we've kind of answered the second question earlier as we talked about our sinful and selfish hearts, how all of us have hearts that are naturally ungrateful and always thinking about what we don't have instead of what we do have. And because of that, it is human nature to take things for granted. And in our Christian lives, we minimize God's grace and the work of Christ when we forget who we used to be and what we were saved from. And so the reason why Paul wants us to remember our hopeless past is because he wants us to fuel our present daily worship. In fact, this word remember in the original Greek language, it's not a suggestion, okay? It is a verb written in the imperative. It's a command. Remember, don't forget. the truth is, to the degree that you recognize the depravity of your sin, that will affect how much you appreciate the gospel. If you think you're a pretty good person in general who just made a couple mistakes here and there, and God saved you from that, you will not bow down in awe and worship when someone tells you that God loves you so much that he is willing to forgive you of your sins. But it is when and only when you view yourself as a wretched sinner, as desperately wicked, as Romans chapter 3 describes, it is only then that you can shout with a heart full of joyful gladness, "The greatest thing in the world is to be saved." That should resonate in all of our hearts as Christians. The greatest thing in the world is to be saved. The reason why our hearts have grown cold to hearing the truths of the gospel, or why we are not moved when we reflect upon the condition of lost souls, or why we sing with blank faces, is because we do not remember how bleak and hopeless our situation was before we were saved. Verse 13 says this, "But now," paralleling verse 4, "but God." It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is the gospel. That is the greatest news that we could ever hear. But instead of stating this immediately and jumping from verse 10 to verse 13, right, and bypassing verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul makes sure to remind us again of who we once were. Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way: "The more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you." C.J. Mahaney says it this way: "The regular reminders of my past are precious to me. Why? Because, like Paul, I never want to forget the great mercy shown me." Finally, our third question for tonight: when should you remember? And the answer is simple: every day, all the time. One quote about the gospel that I love is by a guy named David Pryor, and he says this: "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross." Author Jerry Bridges says it like this: "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history." And so the gospel message is something that we should always keep front and center in our lives, no matter how old we are or what we are going through. It is a message that should permeate our lives from beginning to end and everywhere in between. At our previous church, one of the ministries that my wife, Melanie, and I were involved in was the convalescent home ministries. Every first and third Sundays for about 10 years, a group of us would go out to a senior home in West LA and give a short devotional as well as sing some songs with them. And if you've ever been to a senior home or a convalescent hospital, it is not the happiest place. Most of the seniors we ministered to had serious cases of Alzheimer's or dementia. You could introduce yourself, and literally seconds later, they would ask, "What's your name?" Some of them, when you're talking to them, would tell you again and again the same story of something that happened to them a long time ago. And there were times after we would do our thing at these convalescent homes that we would think, is it even worth it, what we're doing? Right? Will they even remember our ministry to them? And over the course of the 10 years, we saw many of these seniors decline rapidly, and many of them even pass away. But I will always remember when we would have our times of singing and worship. The song that we sang every time when we were there, was "Amazing Grace." And you guys all know how it goes. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." It was amazing. Once we started singing that song, everyone just came alive. They all knew the lyrics, not just to the first verse, but to the second verse, and even the third verse. And that memory is my hope and prayer for you and me. That we could say, like John Newton, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Well, I want to close our time with some final comments and explanations about the gospel, particularly reasons why we might not appreciate it or cherish it for what it really is. I believe there are some teachings or some illustrations and explanations out there that have minimized and underappreciated the deep and profound truths of the gospel. For example, there's a gospel illustration that is used sometimes of an African tribal chief. And it goes something like this. An African tribal chief had heard rumors through the grapevine that there were some in his tribe who were planning a revolt, a rebellion. And so in an effort to squash this rebellion, the chief called together the entire tribe and declared that whoever was caught in this revolt would immediately be stripped of his clothes, tied to a tree, and given 100 lashes without mercy. Well, several days later, to the chief's dismay, he found out that it was his own brother who was the one leading the rebellion. His own brother wanted to get rid of him so that he would be the one in charge. Everyone in the tribe thought that the chief would break his word. They thought that he would give his brother a break, but being a just man, he had his brother stripped and tied to a tree. And then he had himself stripped and tied to the same tree as his brother, and he himself took the 100 lashes across his own bare flesh. In doing so, he demonstrated not only his justice, but also his love and forgiveness toward his brother. And you might hear that and think, man, that is a very inspiring story, right? It's a very moving story. And many people might draw the parallel that we were just like that brother and God was just like that tribal chief. And yet, this illustration is not even close to the gospel because we are not God's brothers or sisters. A more accurate gospel illustration might be if one day you walk into your kitchen and you see thousands of roaches just swarming in your kitchen, on the ceiling, on the walls, on the floor, coming in and out of your oven and stove and sink. Cockroach eggs and the empty shells and capsules of the eggs everywhere. And by the way, every cockroach egg capsule contains about 40 eggs each. And as you walk in, you hear them rallying together and chanting in their insect language, "Crucify him, crucify him." And instead of grabbing your flamethrower, which you can buy for about $300, and torching all these bad boys and incinerating these repulsive little creatures for invading your home, out of love and compassion, you allow them to kill you, to crucify you, that they might have future hope. Now, you might think that sounds a bit over the top, Pastor Wayne. Okay, dramatizing and embellishing the illustration. But here's the truth. Even this illustration comes nowhere close to the amazing truths of the gospel. Because as disgusting as we think these insects are, we are actually more similar to them than we are to God. Because of the simple fact that we are creation. We are created beings, just as everything else in this universe is created. And only God and God alone is the creator. Right, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, at any point, he could have been like, you know what? This isn't worth it. Right? I mean, these disgusting cockroaches, right? These ungrateful, ignorant, rebellious creatures, they have no idea. They have no idea. They don't even know what I'm doing for them. And he could have been like, you know, forget this. He could have called on legions of angels, right, at that point to whoop on all the Roman soldiers and another legion of angels to destroy all the Jewish authorities. Right, pop, pop, the nails come off. He comes down and stands there, right? Hashtag not worth it, hashtag mic drop, right? And actually, Jesus had every right to do that, right? If Jesus had done that, there would have been nothing we could have accused him of. Jesus would have still been absolutely righteous and good and holy. He didn't have to die for us. He chose the nails. He chose to die. That is our Savior. That is our shepherd, Jesus Christ, the God-man who died so that we might have life in him. I want to end our time by reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 to 7. It says this, speaking of Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I hope through this message that you would continue to remember your hopeless past that would fuel your present worship of Christ. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we are humbled as we think about who we are apart from you. The fact that we are dead in our ability to believe in you, that we are anti-God in our desire to worship you, and that we are hopeless in our opportunities to believe in you and to know you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow daily our appreciation for the gospel, for your son Jesus Christ, for his death on behalf of us. And I pray, Lord, as we reflect on our past and on our sinful state, that that would fuel our worship every day. And that would drive us to our knees and just to give you glory and honor for all that you've done for us. We give you thanks and pray, Lord, that you will continue to make us more like Christ in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.